Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so glad that each and every one of you are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 10. I was a teenage boy when the Berlin Wall came down. Even as a teenage boy, I understood the massive significance of the events as they unfolded on the TV in front of me. It was a very rare occasion in the high school I was attending at the time for them to turn on the TV for us to watch news in the middle of the day. I remember the startling sight of a boy in a jeans jacket literally scraping the wall with his fingers in hopes of pulling off fragment after fragment, small piece of cement after chunk. I remember the sight of several guys trading off a sledgehammer as they hammered and thundered into the wall. It was a dividing wall, and there was hostility on both sides. I remembered the moment, and something deeper in me understood that something deeper than I understood was going on. See, the government wanted to keep a population concealed and enslaved within its borders. That same government wanted to keep others outside so that they wouldn't influence or corrupt those who were inside. They were all residents of the same city, and yet they had no contact. They had no relationship. As always, I'm going to read the passage for today in context. We'll read all of chapter 10. We're going to focus on the second section. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. Acts chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God and his household. A man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him and he departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. But while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen meant, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. O God of all comfort and wisdom and power, we ask you to come and meet with us today. Come and open our hearts, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in this congregation that we would be hands and feet in the redemption of this city that you have given us, called us to. Lord, we pray for those who are far from us. We ask you to comfort, to strengthen, to heal, to redeem, all the things we ask you to do in this room, we ask you to do apart from us and through us. Come, Holy Spirit, and sear this text and the truths that it holds deep in our inner being. Come and speak to us that we might be transformed and transformers. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. In back-to-back chapters in the book of Acts, we get dual visions. As Saul had been struck blind on the road to Damascus, the backpack full of warrants to arrest all the Christians he found there, he became one of them. At the same time, Ananias was across town, praying, as was his custom at a certain time of the day, and the Lord gave both men similar visions at the same time. To Ananias, he said, I want you to go across town, and I want you to restore Saul's sight to him. And of course, they had a wonderful conversation about who Saul really was, why he was there, as if God didn't know. And the Lord says, no, Saul is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles, before the sons of Israel, before kings. And he even tells Ananias that he's giving Saul a vision of him coming. Saul, Ananias has no out. God already showed Saul who would come, and God had chosen Ananias. So Ananias was to go and lay hands on Saul. In the next chapter, our chapter, again we see dual visions take place. In one, Peter's hungry and is up on the rooftop praying. In the other, there's a pagan Roman centurion who's also praying. Slightly different time. Peter's praying about noon the next day from when Cornelius is praying at 3 o'clock. Of course, Cornelius' prayer life is attuned to temple time. At 3 o'clock, they would begin offering the daily sacrifices. So Cornelius is praying as the priests are praying at the temple in Jerusalem. Cornelius is a pagan by birth, a Gentile, but he's a God-fearer, respected by all of those of Jewish faith. He worships the true God, the living God, Jehovah. He just has not yet undergone the rite of circumcision, so he's not yet a proselyte. He's a pure blood Gentile. But he's praying to the true and living God. Peter, of course, is the apostle, one of the 12 followers of Jesus in his active ministry, one of the 12 apostles in the life of the early church. But Peter has this strange vision, something like a tablecloth or a bedsheet descends from heaven with all kinds of animals intermixed, male, female, the birds of the air, the creepy crawly things, animals. And a voice from heaven, the Lord's, calls down to him and commands him, Peter, rise, kill, eat. And Peter's revolted at the notion that he would ever kill and eat an unclean animal, for Peter has kept the Jewish law all his life. Now we learn in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that Jesus had already declared all foods clean. So they didn't need to hold to the ceremonial food laws anymore. But Peter had never eaten a pig, ever. So Peter's revulsion moves him to deny the command of the Lord. Now, Peter's thinking in this moment is, maybe the Lord is testing me somehow. Rise, kill, eat. Not all those animals are edible, Lord. Even though Jesus had declared that they were. So Peter says, no thanks. And the voice comes a second time, this time not with a command, but with a teaching. What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. So there's a rebuke. It's not a test that Peter just passed. It's a command that Peter's not yielding to. He won't submit to. And as all good, hard-headed people, God has to tell us the same thing several times. In Peter's case, it seems to always be threes, right? How many times did the cock crow? Three times. How many times does Peter have to restore? How many times does Jesus have to restore Peter? As they eat breakfast in the morning, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus restores Peter. Once again, three times, Peter experiences this vision in his trance. And he's left perplexed. Just because I can eat all foods doesn't mean I have to eat all foods. I imagine Peter thinking that morning. What does this really mean? And all of a sudden, a voice cries out from the gate at the Tanner's house that Peter's staying. Now, Peter's up on the roof, so he's clearly in earshot. Hello? I'm looking for Simon. His nickname is Peter. Peter's busted at this point, right? He's got to scamper downstairs to find out what's going on. And yet, the Holy Spirit speaks again to Peter. This time, not in a trance. The Spirit says to him this time, behold, three men are looking for you. Once again, three. Three men are looking for you. Go down and accompany them. And here's the key, without hesitation. I don't need you to do any theological research right now. I don't need you to go back into the Old Testament and find a basis for this interaction. You're not just dealing with abstract concepts anymore, Peter. I, the Lord, with you in sober mind, have spoken to you that those men at the gate are the key to understanding the vision I just gave you. Do not hesitate. You are to accompany them. Peter gets that message loud and clear. So even though he refuses to rise, kill, and eat, he is willing to rise, go down, and accompany them. Verse 21, Peter speaks to the men. I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason of your coming? They wonderfully recount for him the vision that Cornelius has. This is the first time Peter hears it. Peter had his own vision, but now he gets the recap of Cornelius's vision. Two servants and a soldier there to escort him safely to Cornelius's house. And we understand from the bottom of verse 22, for the first time, that a holy angel sent Cornelius to gather some men to send for Peter to bring back. And Peter understands now for the first time that he's to preach. Read this in verse 22. Directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say. Okay? The purpose of the dual visions is that Peter would go inside a household he otherwise wouldn't have, to speak to a crowd he would never otherwise have associated with. Because it's more than a day's journey away, Peter invites them into the Tanner's house to stay for the night, and they will journey come the next morning. We see at the top of 23, I mean in the middle of 23, the next day Peter rose and went away with them. Peter doesn't go alone. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Later on in chapter 11, we understand that these are Jewish believers, guys who have underwent circumcision as in their childhood, and then became full converts older as they were preached the gospel to. Verse 24. The following day, so it's more than a day's journey, they enter Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, had called together his relatives and close friends. Peter entered. Cornelius met him, and he falls down at his feet. Do you remember this from last week? We get the line in here that he falls down at his feet and he worships him. Is Peter to be worshiped? No. Peter's revulsion at this idea springs forward, right? He grabs the guy and pulls him up and says, no, dude, you don't get it. I'm a man, just a man. Me and you are the same. Don't do that anymore. We must remember, of course, that Cornelius is used to paying honor to someone in power and authority. In the same way that in the military, they salute. It's a sign of respect. Respecting the authority, respecting the office. I am sure in some way Cornelius, who is a God-fearer and a worshiper of the true and living God, Jehovah, just sought to honor Peter, to graciously submit himself to his authority in the spiritual realm. He doesn't want Peter to be worried about the military presence that Peter's walking into. But Peter rightly sets him in his place. Says, I am just a man, just like you and I. We're the same. So stand up. So Peter pulls him up to his feet, and he begins talking with him, and they are talking through the inner parts of the house, and they get to the inside. There's this ginormous courtyard where he finds many, many, many people gathered. We're told that Cornelius expected Peter, knew when he would arrive, and he gathered all of his circle of influence. Everyone that he had authority over and friendship with is packed into this inner courtyard in his house. Peter, walking in and seeing this abundant crowd, he must address the elephant that's in the room. We read in 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. The opening line is staggering, yes? Peter knows that they know that he's Jewish. Peter knows that they know that no Jew had ever walked into that household before. Peter knows that they know that everything that's taking place from here on in this story is brand new, not just to Cornelius, not just to Cornelius's friends, but probably ever for any of their knowledge. Jews do not associate in friendship with non-Jews. Even a God-fearer, but a not yet proselyte like Cornelius. No one at Cornelius' synagogue would have ever been inside his house. Ever, ever, ever. So Peter has to address this verbal and customary tradition of separation. And so Peter speaks to them, as uncomfortable as Peter must be in this moment, because he wouldn't even rise, kill, and eat in a trance. He begins to understand the vision in deeper ways. And he tells them outright in his conclusion, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. If it's true that all of the foods are edible now, how much more is it going to be true as this story unfolds that God will pour his favor out from on every man, woman, and child in every tribe and nation? I'm not speaking here of a universal salvation by no means, but rather the understanding that the gospel was always given for the nations. Go all the way back to Genesis 12 as God and Abraham begin conversating. And God promises Abraham six things, and one of them is that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by what is taking place in the covenant that God is establishing with Abraham. Over and over and over again, you will see and have seen in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that the gospel is growing and spreading to the ends of the earth. Isn't that what Jesus promised to be true in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be, as if they had a choice, my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Welcome to the start of the ends of the earth. People are no longer cut off from God on the basis of their heritage or culture. The gospel is going to penetrate those. Verse 29, so when I was sent for, Peter declares, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Here's a great moment of interaction and evangelism. I want you to see this very clearly. Peter understands that he's the guest at the party. Peter understands that he's the keynote speaker for the day. These are not lost on Peter. But Peter wants Cornelius to set up his relatives and those he has influence over. Peter wants Cornelius to make sure that the audience know why they are gathered. And so Peter throws the spotlight onto Cornelius and says, brother, you tell your part of the story and why I'm here, and then I will be here and we'll get it on. And so Cornelius begins to articulate, maybe to some in that room for the very first time, what they're doing there. Peter doesn't have the relationship with the people in the room, but Cornelius does. As much as all of you want me to do your evangelism for you, or others in the church for you, there's a personal element to this. It's not just, hey, bring them to church and hope that I'm good that day. Hope that the worship rocks that day. Your life has to be invested in this as well. And that's what Peter understands, and that's what Cornelius is understanding. So Cornelius gives them the dream. He sets the stage wonderfully. Verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, so they're gathered about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was praying in my house, which is where they are. At the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Who's this guy? It's an angel. They're always dressed in bright clothing. Aren't you excited to go to heaven? Maybe we all get to wear sequins. Who knows? But the holiness gathered from being in the presence of God radiates into you. How bright must Jesus be to behold? If you can leave the heavenly throne room and come to earth, and compared to being here, you're brighter than the sun. How awesome must it be to be there? I will one day know. But it's better for you that I'm here, says Paul. So the angel appears in bright clothing and he speaks. Cornelius, notice his name's not repeated two times. Cornelius knows that whatever's coming is not a rebuke, but rather an invitation. Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Verse 32, send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. That's him, by the way. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to hear all that you have commanded been commanded by the Lord to preach, to speak. You get it? The audience now knows Peter's wanted to hear the double vision for himself. The moment has come. The crowd is gathered. The apostle is going to speak. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. You know what the number one thing we do wrong in evangelism? We don't open our mouths. You got to let that sink deep, guys. That's not a one-liner. It's not a soundbite for you. How do they believe unless someone guides them? How do they understand? Wasn't that the eunuch's words in Acts 8? Or what about Romans 10? How does anyone believe if no one preaches? And how does anyone preach unless they're sent? What's it going to take for you to be sent into the world to speak the gospel? In love, in grace, in mercy, with gentleness and patience, of course. But how many times do you duck the opportunity as it comes? Well, this is a moment Peter didn't duck. Peter opens his mouth, as we should. And he begins with this, truly, which is a great opener. What I'm about to say is true. We live in a culture of relativistic thinking, relativistic preaching. Our favorite words in this culture are, for me, I, or I think, or you know what, to me, I. We're always qualifying, aren't we? We're always trying to remove tension. Sometimes, guys, tension is holy. Truly, Peter begins, I understand that God shows no partiality. Peter's going to learn this lesson again and again and again in the book of Acts. As much as he thinks he understands it right now, it's only going to grow. It's only going to posture. It's only going to develop. Because he's going to fail this moment in the future. And the Lord's going to redeem that. And he's eventually going to speak before all the Jewish brethren at the council meeting in Acts 15. But he begins, I understand that God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism. Your race, your gender, your culture, they're not barriers for the gospel anymore. That's what Peter's beginning to understand. So what Stephen understood, if you go back to Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin, he consistently reminded us that while Moses was far from Jerusalem, God was still God over him. Time and time and time again, we begin to ethnocentrize. We begin to take our ethnicity, our culture, and we begin to lift it up above all others. And it's wrong. We begin to say that our way of life, our culture, our traditions are superior to all the other peoples of the earth. And it's wrong. It's imperative that we begin to understand that when we read the word nation in Scripture, it's not talking about governments and cultures. Countries, excuse me. It's not talking about governments and countries. It's talking about cultures and people groups. The root word that we translate nation is ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. It's the same word we get ethnicity from, or ethnic. So when we begin to read here that the gospel is for the nations, it's not just for people who have different skin than us, different hair than us. It's also for people who wear different t-shirts than us, people who don't wear the sneakers that we wear or the music that we love. for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's what Peter's beginning to understand as he speaks here of God shows no partiality. 35, this is one of the most misunderstandable verses in all of Scripture. Do not rip this verse from the bracketed context it finds itself in, or you will be wrong. We don't hear that much in our culture, do we? You will be wrong. It's just an opinion, no. The author here has a point and a purpose and a meaning. So we're not right in using this soundbite unless it agrees with what Peter wants Cornelius' friends to understand. In every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. That sounds, as a soundbite, like works theology, does it not? That if you give money to God and you try your best and you sincerely mean it, that that's all that you need to enter into heaven. That is not what Peter wants you to understand. It's not at all what Peter wants you to understand. What Peter wants you to understand is that when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and he is your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your everything, then the real gospel will transform you to look like this. And that's going to be true if you're an Israelite or an Amalekite or a Jebusite, a Bostonian, a Floridian, German, Korean, it doesn't matter. Do not arrest this verse from the context we find it in. What Peter wants them to begin to understand is what he's beginning to understand, that God's favor and mercy are the defining elements, not our behavior or our effort. Verse 36, he's going to move right into the gospel. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, do not miss this bracket. He is Lord of all. God just doesn't just govern Israel. There isn't an inch on earth God doesn't govern. There isn't a molecule in the sky that God doesn't govern. Sovereignly, supremely, powerfully, intimately. It's one of the first times you'll ever read in the Bible that Jesus is Lord of all. So it used to just read Jesus is Lord. But what Luke, the author of Acts, wants us to begin to understand is the context that we find ourselves in. Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven to come to earth to preach to us the good news and then to accomplish all its implications. And that's where Peter's going. Verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. That's a powerful statement. These Gentiles, miles away from Jerusalem, miles away from Judea, know Jesus' name. They know about the controversies going on in the temple area. They know about the crucifixion of Jesus. That's a powerful statement. Peter is talking about one of the biggest buzzes going on in their culture, in their history. Be like not knowing about 9/11 and being in America. As you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. He's talking to a room full of Gentiles, and they know the Jewish news? Yeah, they do. Verse 38, he's speaking here of Jesus' baptism, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus didn't need a baptism of repentance. He had never sinned. So instead, he takes a Levitical priest, which is what John the Baptist was. And he's anointed as priest over all the earth. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus lived and moved under the power of the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, which is the only way to get passively cursed. Hear that. Did you know that? Go back and study the impact of this in Galatians 3 this week. Dare you. Jesus was cursed by God on our behalf in the only way he could be without actually becoming culpable for his actions. Isn't that amazing design, intricate design by God to accomplish your salvation? Jesus had to die by crucifixion. Stoning him doesn't purchase redemption for you or me. He was cursed by being hanged on a tree. Verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him up to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us, this is Jesus, commanded Peter and the boys and their friends to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge over the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The gospel should be preached to every man, to every woman, to every child on planet Earth. And if we find out there are aliens, guess what we better take to them too? It's not about race. It's not about tradition. It's not even about religion. The forgiveness, atonement, only comes through Jesus Christ. Buddha can't get you to heaven. Islam can't get you to heaven. Hinduism cannot get you to stand before the throne of glory. All your good works, all your sincere effort, it can't get you there. There's a commercial that flashes on TV a bunch these days. I don't know if you have cable. I do. I'm addicted to USA, the channel, all of their sitcoms and shows. I'm so addicted. Like, just stick the needle in my arm. And there's a commercial that's been running that's talking about the different characters that they develop. I think they do a great job. But in one of the commercials, you'll see somebody say, you know, I'm Irish. I'm an olive-skinned fellow. Another guy say, I'm Jewish. Another guy say, I'm Christian. One of the ladies comes up and says, I believe all paths lead to God. You know what my response is? I believe no paths lead to God. I believe that the scripture teaches us clearly that there is no way for us to get to him, that there is no basis for which he would receive your filthy works, that we need Jesus' life. Romans 5, it's called a single act of obedience because he was never disobedient. We need his righteous life. It was going to take a lamb without blemish to secure our salvation. And he had to die. He had to pay the penalty for our sin. not his, but ours. And one human could pay for one human. We need Jesus to be divine so that his divinity will allow one sacrifice to be expansive enough to cover all God's people. We need his righteous life. We need his virgin birth so that he's not corrupted at birth like you and I are. We need his virgin birth. We need his righteous life. We need his atoning death. We need the resurrection as proof that what Jesus did on the cross is pleasing to the Father. And we can be received. The promise of the empty tomb is that your grave will too be empty. And you'll pass through and worship Jesus forever and ever and ever in a place without time. No paths lead to God. God had to carve the way himself. And that's what Jesus has done. And that's what Peter is preaching to the Gentiles. It's not by birthright. It doesn't matter what your physical relationship to Abraham was. It's by spiritual birth. It's by rebirth, new birth. I believe in verse 43, Peter's about to transition. Peter's going to go back into the Old Testament and begin to read the scriptures for us. To him, all the prophets bear witness. Peter was going to take them back into the Old Testament so that they could begin to see prophecy fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled. Over 270 prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the telling of the gospel in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. That's more than a week's quiet times for you to begin to study all of those. I haven't done it in my lifetime yet. To him, all the prophets bear witness. Everything that God has done to interact with his people points to Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, who was born and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right now. And everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Y'all, I need forgiveness. I don't just need forgiveness for what I did when I was 14. I don't just need forgiveness for what I did when I was a teenager, when I was young married. I need forgiveness for what I did today. I need forgiveness for what I'm going to do tonight. We don't graduate from forgiveness. Being a Christian is not a focus on sinning less. That will happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the focus for us is running to the cross, running to the cross, pouring it out on the cross, because our sins payment has already been secured there. It's already on the cross. We're just dumb enough not to realize it in those moments. Our job as believers is to run to the cross and to get the glory of the cross to shine on us more and more and more so that we begin to understand what kind of atonement we have been given. And that will transform us. That will renew our affections. That will propel us out into this world. So that the secret of Jesus becomes the blab of Jesus in Newport News. And believe me, this city needs it. The world needs it. Brothers and sisters, we need to open our mouths and we need to begin to tell this story again and again and again because it never ceases to be wonderful. It never ceases to awe us. And so I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you if these verses of Peter outlining the gospel for us don't cause you to wonder. They don't cause you to be filled with joy. They don't cause you to be expectant of the more that God is going to do in your life, then you need to slow down. You need to turn off the noise, the computers, the TVs, the songs. And you begin to read these again this week. And begin to submit yourself to the reality that God has done all of the work. Because he loves you. And there's this great kingdom expansion that is taking place all over the world that you're invited into, not just as a member to passively watch, but as an active participant to image what your Lord has done with his life, what your mentors have done with their lives, until he calls you home. What in your life is worth more than that? What in your life is more worthy than preaching the gospel? Loving sincerely, serving completely, and speaking clearly. For those of you in the grip of sin, the only way out is to rely on Christ. For those of you in the grip and stranglehold of fear or failure, the only choice to be released from this is to repent, to fall to your knees and ask a gracious and merciful Father to give you the forgiveness that comes in Jesus' name. And for those of you enjoying the season of life that you're in, repent, believe, speak. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are quick to seek forgiveness everywhere else. We confess that we're quick to establish a righteousness of our own. We're quick to preserve our reputation above all else. We're quick to lie to our friends and family to protect this image that we create for ourselves. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would restore to us the wonder that you have done all the work, that you have paid every price, that you have poured out the cost in your blood. And I pray that you would convict us for our partiality. I pray that you would convict us for our prejudices. I pray that you would convict us for the favoritism we show to our kids or to a particular neighbor above others, a particular friend above others. I pray that you would forgive us for only loving those who love us. For what benefit do we gain? Anyone can love those who love them. You spoke to us in your gospel. Heavenly Father, come. Give us peace with Sam's mom's passing. Heavenly Father, give us boldness so that everyone we love, everyone we have influence on, we can rejoice in their passing, knowing that they're in a better place than we are. And Lord, thank you for soberly reminding us that life is more fragile than we think, that time is more short than we expect. Thank you for the reminder of Tim's wedding, that new life begins constantly, that stages of life are a gift, I pray for those who are single that they would enjoy their singleness. I pray for those who are in love and engaged that they would enjoy this season of life. And I pray for those who are married that they too would have great joy and honesty in their marriage. Heavenly Father, we need you. And we have nowhere else to turn. For in you are the words of life. In you is all wisdom and comfort. In you is all peace and power. And in your name, we have forgiveness of sins evermore. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.